Well, this morning we come to the end of our study in the book of Hebrews. So if you would please turn there to Hebrews chapter 13. We will we'll pick up close to where we left off last week. By the way, you notice my new tie? I haven't had a new tie in like 15 years. And my lovely wife gave me three new ties. I only wore one of them this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we just pray that as we examine once again, Lord, your inerrant word inspired by your spirit to godly men, Father, we pray that that same spirit within us would speak to us, would illuminate to us, Lord, what you want us to receive from this very precious word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we began this final chapter of Hebrews, we saw the writer gave a number of exhortations to his readers, talking about being in brotherly love, or Philadelphia. That's the concept of brotherly love. That's not the city. But to be in brotherly love, to be hospitable, to remember prisoners, those who are abused, and to remember them with empathy, to honor the marriage bed, to beware of covetousness, and instead to be content. We were exhorted to respect those who teach the word and to lead the church, and to remember that Jesus never changes. He warned them and us about being carried about with various and strange doctrines, and that we Christians have a much better altar than the one of the old covenant, that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us outside the camp, and we're to go to him there, really going with him to experience the rejection that he experienced, despising the shame, so to speak. And we're also told that while we don't have an earthly city to call our own, we have a far superior and eternal one coming for us in heaven. And then now in verse 15, he continues as he speaks of Jesus. He uses that word that we always want to notice when we see it. He says, therefore, in verse 15, in other words, because of what I've just said, therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I'm always pleased when and some of you may notice that I circle things as we're going through worship. I circle certain things in the songs that we sing. I'm always pleased to see how the Lord kind of coordinates. In the second song we sang, Lay Me Down, just if you're wondering about sacrifices, three times we sang, I will bring a sacrifice. I will bring a sacrifice. I will bring a sacrifice. Did you notice that? Well, he's talking about sacrifices here. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, it's interesting that he speaks of offering sacrifices here at the end of the book after spending so much of his letter to the Hebrews in showing how the new covenant of Jesus is so superior, infinitely superior to the old Levitical system that was centered around animal sacrifices. But these are not the bloody sacrifices of the old covenant. In fact, these are not sacrifices for sin. That was done, what, once for all on the cross by our Lord. Instead, these sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise to God, of giving thanks, of doing good, and of sharing, it gives a picture of what we, the people of the church, the body of Christ under the new covenant, what we are. It pictures of a priesthood offering sacrifices, but not the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron. Instead, it's the holy priesthood of all believers under the new covenant. This is one of those places where I enjoy the fact that he makes it clear when Peter is writing to the church that he's not just writing to the men, but also to the women. When he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." That's what priests do. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation," he says, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice there's a two-way activity of the priest here that he's talking about, and that's us. One is offering spiritual sacrifices to God, and the other is proclaiming praises of him, and that can only be to other people and the rest of the world. It's a God word and a man word function of the priest. So what does it mean that we're a holy and a royal priesthood? Well, it means that everyone, all believers, minister to the Lord. It also means that everyone has direct access to God. It also means that everyone makes sacrifices to him, and that everyone represents him to others. Not just pastors, not just evangelists, not every Christian has this role as a priest. And because we're a holy priesthood under the new covenant, and we do have an altar, it's a better one, and we do have a high priest who is Jesus, we should always be offering spiritual sacrifices. Okay, since we don't make animal blood sacrifices, or at least we shouldn't, even symbolically we shouldn't, which some pseudo-Christian groups do, what kind of sacrifices do we make? Well, the term that Peter used is spiritual sacrifices. Let's look at a few of these. By the way, as always, I give the cross-reference scriptures. They're in your bulletin, so you don't need to write a lot of these things down. The first little group, I'll say, the sacrifices we're to give are praise, thanksgiving, and joy. Praise, thanksgiving, and joy. The verse we just read, Hebrews 13:15. Praise to God, the fruit of our lips. Giving thanks to his name. So praise and thanksgiving. In Psalm 27:6, the psalmist said, "I will offer sacrifices of joy." Did you ever think of your joy?
Yes.
Being a sacrifice to God? It's like, what are you giving up? Dude. And yet that's what the word says. "I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises to Yahweh." Your Bible says the Lord, but Yahweh is the Hebrew. By the way, did you know that when we say hallelujah, the Yah is short version for Yahweh? And hallelujah means praise to Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. So when we sing that, just so you know that. Anyway, so those are spiritual sacrifices. And it says, "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That's the end of verse 16. Some other sacrifices that we make as a royal and holy priesthood is good works and sharing materially and financial offerings as well. Again, the verse we just read, verse 16 of Hebrews 13, he says, but do not forget. And I think I find it interesting that he says that, because sometimes we forget this part of it, don't we? We forget. He says, do not forget to do good. That's action. That's putting feet to your faith. That's why sometimes I would love to have a Bible that was covered with either tire tread or shoe leather to symbolize what this book and everything in it really means. It means we're to live it, not just know it and talk about it. Do not forget to do good and to share. To share. Philippians 4:18, Paul, in writing to that particular church, he says, I am full. He's writing this from prison. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And I think we need to understand that. So often when we get into putting money in the offering box or sending money to a good ministry or mission group, sometimes it's like, well, you know, I got to do this. This is something I got to do. I'm a Christian, so I do this. Instead of pleasing God by acknowledging that everything we have comes from Him and belongs to Him because we belong to Him. And all we're doing is giving some back to the work that He's doing.
Amen.
That's what we're doing. And it's a part of what we're to do as God's people, as His priests. And notice He says, an acceptable sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. That's a picture of the Old Testament sacrifice, but it's not the physical animal blood sacrifice. Now it's we're giving of what the Lord has provided for us. It's interesting, this is where he mentions Epaphroditus, who was obviously a man who had come to Paul from the Philippians with gifts of support. And every time I read that name, I'm reminded that Jennifer and her husband George, for a number of years, had what the church called the Epaphroditus ministry, when they would go elsewhere in the world as missionaries to missionaries, to encourage other missionaries around the world. It's one of the many different ministries that they had. Going on, though, it's clear, he says, doing good and sharing, it's clear that we're to use ourselves as well as our material resources in doing good and in sharing with those in need and, you know, to further God's kingdom.
Yes.
Understanding, you know, I really like it, the Experiencing God, which is named Blackaby. The one thing I remember about that book that I really, really liked is when he was talking about, you know, when Christians say, well, what do? He said, find out where God is moving, where He's working, and go join Him there. That's pretty good advice. That really is good advice. That's the idea of getting involved in God's work, personally, as well as materially or financially. These two are really spiritual sacrifices, even when they include material things. And even as the writer wrote earlier in chapter 13, when he talked about hospitality and remembering the prisoners, and we need to understand that spiritual doesn't always conflict with the idea of material or physical, but often so-called spiritual things have a very material manifestation, very much so. Which takes us to the next type of sacrifice that Scripture calls us to give. And one of these years, I'll probably do a message on this verse alone. But the idea is, your very body. We are to give our very physical selves. Really, in the context, it's our physical bodies, which really is symbolic of all of us, everything we are. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Some of you have memorized this incredible verse. After Paul had gone through 11 chapters of explaining so many doctrinal truths about the Christian faith, he begins chapter 12 with this exhortation, therefore, because of everything I said before in this letter, therefore, I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you, Paul says, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, listen, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And lest you think, whoa, man, that's pretty extreme. He goes on, he says, which is your reasonable service. Give all of yourself, and it's only reasonable. There's nothing outstanding about that. Considering what Christ has done and what God is continuing to do for you and for me, it's only reasonable that we give him our entire selves. Amen. Our lives, our bodies, our wealth, our whatever it is we have, it's only reasonable that we give that to him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, again speaking to that church from prison, Paul writes, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that means he's coming to the end of his life, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's talking about he has given his entire life, 24/7, 365, and everything he has. It's being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Wow. What else is a sacrifice that we're called to give? In Psalm 141, the psalmist says, let my prayer be set before you as incense. And just in case you've missed this previously, incense throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, is always symbolic of the prayers of God's people rising up to the Lord. So he says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. In case any of you were, you know, from staunch Southern Baptist backgrounds where raising your hands above the middle of your chest was like, whoa, this is weird. We need to understand that this is what Scripture often calls us to do in honoring and worshiping God. And we need to feel free to do it. Not so other people can see how holy we are, but as a release to God. How often do we read that? I mean, my gosh, we just read that a few times. I mean, what's the song? We just... Anyway, it's here. I just didn't circle it this time. But we're always singing this. And that's true. Prayer and physical worship are sacrifices. You know, there is one part of sacrifice that I think fits into all of these. It's like setting ourselves and our selfishness aside, including maybe our comfort level. Ooh, I feel so weird doing that. Well, you know, get over it. You know, really. Get over it. You know, if you're wearing a three-piece suit, that's okay. Take your jacket off, put it behind you on the chair. Loosen your tie, raise your hands to the Lord and praise the Lord. Sacrifice your stoic, stodgy self. And get free with the Lord. What else is a sacrifice? Well, Psalm 51 gives us a clue. This is a psalm when David went before the Lord after he'd been busted for his sins of murder and adultery and lying. And he came before the Lord truly broken. Truly broken. And he wrote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, whenever you or me or anyone that we know is trapped in some kind of sin, some kind of sinful habit, one of the best things we can do, taking this, is to pray that God would break them. Not so that they would experience pain and be punished or anything, but so that God would break them to bring them to a place of repentance.
Yes.
Because it's so dangerous to be on the outs with God.
Yes.
And we pray for a breaking. Mm-hmm. Because when somebody is broken, fall to our knees at the foot of the cross, say, God, forgive me. Yes. I'm a sinner. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And remember this when this happens to you. These, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't despise that. He doesn't kick you in the face when you're on your knees at the foot of the cross and say, get out of here, I don't want to hear from you. He doesn't despise that. He loves that because it means you're returning to Him. You know, there's other types of sacrifice we're given. One of them is saved souls that are brought through evangelistic work. When you do function as any Christian should in sharing your faith, and somebody comes to salvation, it's always God who did it. He might have used you as a conduit to bring words of His truth, but He did it. But the fact that you were available to be used as a conduit, considers that a sacrifice. And He honors that. And He honors that. So, praise and thanksgiving are not the only sacrifices that please God. They're important, but really are our obligation and our function as priests of the new covenant. They don't end there. And I think as you read through Scripture, you will see so much that we are called to do. And again, it's almost counterintuitive to call some of these things sacrifices, because at the same time they're such a blessing for us as well. But let's go on. Verse 17 is next. We discussed it last week when we discussed verse 7, so we'll do it more briefly here. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He's talking about church leaders here. He's talking about pastors and teachers and elders. And his command is to obey and to be submissive. And again, as we said last week, this assumes that the leaders themselves are being faithful and obedient to the Lord and His word. It certainly does not ever mean that people should blindly follow people in church leadership. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:11 last week, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there's a condition to that. At the same time, that's a strong command. Strong command. It means to obey and to be submissive also when church discipline is being correctly applied. And we've looked at this briefly in the past. You look at the overview of that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. That's the process of church discipline, where privately you confront somebody who's in sin. If they don't repent, you take one or two others with you, so it's a small group. And if they still won't repent, then you bring it before the whole church. And if they still won't repent, then in love, because they won't repent of their sin, that's a dangerous place, then you disfellowship that person, commanding the church, don't have any interaction with them. Not lunch, not breakfast, not a phone call, not a text. Pray for them, but do not interact with them. The purpose isn't to punish. The purpose is so that it hurts. It hurts to be in sin. so that it would drive them to repentance and bring them back to God and to his people. That's the objective of church discipline. When people refuse to submit to God's word that's properly applied, I have to tell you, there's really nothing more grieving, more painful for people in leadership than somebody who knows better but who chooses to follow sin anyway. That's where you really pray, God, break them quickly, please.
Yes.
For their sakes. Bring them back to yourself. But remember what the Lord said about the Bereans when they heard the word of God from the lips of Paul. Remember what he said? Great verse, Acts 17, verse 11. He says, these people in Berea, they were more fair-minded, maybe your translation says noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica. He's contrasting the Bereans with people from Thessalonica. He said, they're more noble-minded in that they received the word with all readiness or with all joy. What they heard from Paul, they received it with all readiness. It was like, yes, yes, they were taking it in, but they weren't being sucked in. Because they received it with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they received it with joy, but they checked out Paul. They checked him out. The great apostle Paul, you're going to check him out and question him. Yep. Again, that's a model for every Christian who sits in front of any teacher, whether it's live like we're doing this morning, whether you're listening on the radio, whether you're watching on television, whether you're reading in a book, check everybody out to Scripture. Check everybody out to Scripture. Because they're commended. They're commended for doing this. Now, as we get to verse 18, after his exhortations, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, he asks a personal request of his readers. He says, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. Okay, here's a man who's obviously a church leader. He's been writing a letter to discouraged and weak and tempted and faltering Christians. But he says, pray for us. Why would he do that? Why would this church leader ask these people who are struggling to pray for him? Duh. He believed in the effectiveness of prayer. I mean, it's obvious in the face of it. He believed in the effectiveness of prayer, and he knew, as I wish more people in the church would know, that there's no pecking order when it comes to prayer. Those in leadership need prayer as much as everyone and anyone else. And remember, the people in leadership wear a bullseye. Mm-hmm. We wear a bullseye for the devil's attacks. Mm-hmm. As does really every Christian who's in active service to the Lord. If you want to do the best you can to not experience any spiritual warfare, any attacks from the devil, there's only one thing you need to do, and that's to do nothing. To not live your faith, to not share your faith, to not pray, to not read the Bible, to not do anything that would please Christ, then you're exactly where Satan wants you to be, and he's happy. He won't bother you. But the Holy Spirit will. Thank God. But you see, nobody has priority before God. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And God hears the prayers of all believers equally. So it was quite appropriate for the writer to ask for prayer from these people. Another aside, this is Larry. I find it so sad that so many people make a great point of, this especially happens, doesn't happen here, I think you all know better, but you've been in churches where after the service, people swarm up because they want to talk to the pastor. Well, that's good. That's fine. But sometimes they want to say, you know, please pray for me for this. There's a whole church full of Christians, but they line up so they can ask the pastor to pray for them, as though somehow the pastor or the leader gets priority treatment from God. You know, it's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. Ooh, Billy Graham prayed for me. Well, that's good. That's fine. But how about Joe Schmall? God loves him too.
True.
You know, ask him to pray for you. Ask each other to pray for each other. And I love it, the fact that the writer to the Hebrews does that right here. He says, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. It's interesting. It seems that it was important, as he's asking for prayer, that he reminds them that his conscience is clear and there should be nothing that would hinder their prayers for him. Because if his conscience wasn't clear, we know from Scripture that our sins present a barrier between us and God. Interesting. It was also very probable that he'd experienced criticism and even attack from the same people who were enticing these Hebrew believers to walk away from Christ. Remember, Paul talks about that he'd experienced that in Corinth and in other places where he ministered. A number of times we read in the New Testament that, you know, Paul has to reassure them of who he is and what he is doing, and then he's not trying to trick them or fool them. He even had to tell them, hey, I never took anything materially from you. I worked for myself. I made tents just so that I wouldn't be accused of fleecing the flock, which is such a common evil practice, in, of course, as we know in the church today. And he says in verse 19, but I especially urge you to do this, that is to pray for him, says that I may be restored to you the sooner. So there were some obstacles of some kind that were preventing him from being reunited with his readers, and he knew that prayer could remove those obstacles. He didn't ask them to send money so he could pay off the Roman guards. He asked for prayer. You know, as far as he was concerned, their prayers could determine whether or not he would be reunited with them. It also shows how seriously he regarded their prayers for him and how much he yearned to be with them. And he goes on now to offer this wonderful blessing for his readers. Verse 20, he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting, in this blessing, several of God's attributes are given. God of peace. Power is there, he says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. The loving care of God is given when he says that great shepherd of the sheep, referring to God the Son, our Lord Jesus. And the eternal provision that he has for his people. He talks about the everlasting covenant. Not a temporary one, but an everlasting covenant. And notice that Jesus is described here as that great shepherd of the sheep. Elsewhere he's called the chief shepherd and other titles of the good shepherd. But here it's the great shepherd of the sheep who, quote, makes us complete in every good work to do his will. That's a description of Jesus' work presently in the church. Makes you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, working in you, what is well-pleasing in his sight. You know, the Greek phrase that's translated, make you complete, elsewhere is translated thoroughly equipped. We'll look at that in a minute. That Greek phrase gives us a picture, really the implication of that word, the use of it in Greek, both in the Bible and elsewhere. It's a picture of making repairs, putting things in order, amending or restoring things that are going to be used in some task. It's also used in the sense of training and discipling people. So, what was the purpose of this presentation, this preparation rather, this training, this discipling? The purpose is given in every good work. In every good work. That answers the question. Because just as the writer said back in chapter 9, verse 14, that our consciences are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. So here, he indicates the purpose of Christ's shepherding for the good works of believers. We often think of the shepherd, well, he cares for me, he feeds me, he protects me. Yes, but notice he also completes us, he trains us, he disciples us for good works. It's the same word, the same root word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That wonderful sentence, I always come together because it's a single sentence. Many of you can and should and have memorized it. Where Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Why? That the man of God may, here's the word, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Even as we see Jesus do in verse 21 of our text. So it's interesting, the Word of God, both the Word of God, Jesus, and the Word of God, the Bible, are both given to us to make us, to qualify us, to train us, to repair us, to equip us to do the good works that Ephesians 2:10 says we were saved to do. To do his will. To do his will, to do God's will. It says, this indicates that the good works of Christians are not just nice little deeds to do so we can collect some heavenly brownie points. But rather, these good works are God's will. We need to remember that the next time, rather than just, oh, I gotta do this, or I gotta do something, blah, 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 blah. This is, I'm doing God's will. That should give something to you beyond just, well, I got to do this, you know. But you're doing God's will. Building blocks of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. He says, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. That leaves no doubt as to how God will build his kingdom. Did you read that? Working in you. So this is Christ working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. He'll build his kingdom through committed disciples. People through whom Christ is working. That's you and me. We're the ones that Jesus has chosen to use to advance his kingdom. It's interesting, this morning we were listening to, watching a message actually, and he was talking about what's the secret to the Christian life. And it's wonderful. Here's the answer. I'll probably develop it myself. I'll copy his sermon sometime and, you know, rework it so it comes out of my mouth in my way. But what's the secret to the effective Christian life? It's Christ living in and through you and letting him do it.
Amen.
That's what the secret is. Sometimes we talk about it, the phrase that I've used is, I got to get out of God's way. Because I'm in his way. Yep. The Holy Spirit's in every one of us who knows Christ. So if Christ isn't working in and through you, then you're in the way. Or I'm in the way.
Truth.
So what's the secret? Get out of the way.
Amen.
That's it. I love it how God brings things together. Yes, we are the A-team. Yes, we are. We're Christ's A-team. This is his plan. This is his plan. He's working in us and through us. There's only one way that we disciples are going to be able to fulfill this ministry that Christ has given to us. And that's by Jesus Christ. The phrase, through Jesus Christ, isn't just some meaningless tagline. Kind of like, you know, when you pray a prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Like it's a tagline telling everybody you're done. You know, that's not what it means. We've talked about that before. But, you know, through Jesus Christ, it's not just some tagline, but it's a recognition that we absolutely, unequivocally need him. Listen to what Jesus said. John 15:5. Many of you know this well. He said, I am the vine. The picture is of a grapevine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, he's the main source, and we're what stem out from him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, stay connected, stay attached. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. It doesn't get any clearer than that. You can't twist that scripture very much. Well, you can, but it'd be stupid. You know? He makes it really clear. And then we come to the conclusion of the letter. Verse 22, he says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. He's talking about the whole letter that he's now finishing. Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. That means all the believers. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. He says, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. It's 13 chapters. The writer here is reminding his readers of his purpose. These exhortations have all been around the idea that they should cleanly and completely abandon the old covenant and hold close to Jesus Christ and the new. Jesus as the completion and the fulfillment of the old covenant. His desire was to write a word of exhortation that would encourage discouraged Christians both then and now. And it seems that by saying few words, he clearly had a lot more he wanted to say, but figured, okay, this is enough for now. He says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. These final words give us a tantalizing hint of the writer's probable identity as Paul. He was close to Timothy, and he planned to visit his readers soon. That also may tell us that his readers were in Italy or that he was writing from Italy. The Greek there is not clear. And then he said, grace to you all. Amen. That's the special salutation that Paul used. He even identified it in one of his Thessalonian letters. And he ends the letter that documents this passing of the old covenant. Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the institution of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Those are the major themes of Paul whenever he taught in the synagogues. So, as we look back on this very powerful letter, we see an intensely emotional, I'll call it a love letter. A letter written by a man who loves the people he's writing to so much that his urgency for their eternal safety is so tangible that you can almost feel it jumping off of every page. Listen to a few of the phrases. I won't give the references. They're out of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Do not harden your hearts. Don't apostatize. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Do not become sluggish. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider one another. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance. Let us have grace, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, there's passion in this letter.
Yes.
And notice how often he says we and let us, because he so intimately identifies with them. And therefore he exhorts them over and over to stay the course and not allow themselves to be drawn away from Christ. And we know that Paul's heart was truly broken for his Jewish brethren, those who did not receive the gospel. Again in Romans in the 9th chapter, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart because of the Jewish people who rejected and still reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You know, I can hear the cry of every pastor's heart as this writer desperately reaches out to people who are so strongly being tempted to indulge their flesh for just a little bit of relief from the pressure, just some temporary relief at the risk of their eternal souls. And you know, that's not something that's very far-reaching for us today. A summary, quick summary of the letter. He shows the reader so convincingly that Christ is greater than any angel, any priest, Moses, or old covenant tradition or institution. Therefore, they should hold fast to Jesus Christ and persevere rather than leaving such a great salvation. The meaning of these things, he says, these Old Testament things are so inferior to Christ that it's futile to return to them or to go anywhere else. This letter, therefore, you know, it also encourages the church, including you and me, to hold fast to our faith, because that faith is grounded on the most superior revelation. The letter calls on us to separate ourselves from all belief systems in which Jesus Christ is not believed, is not received as the only Lord and Savior, the only once-for-all offering for sin, and the only way to heaven and eternal life.
Yes. Amen.
Hebrews teaches us that the types and the shadows of the Old Testament system find their completion and their fulfillment in our Lord. He is our great priest. He is our sacrifice. He's our altar. We talked about that last week. He serves in the heavenly sanctuary interceding for us, and his priesthood will never end. It teaches also that all believers are priests, And that we have instant access into the presence of God by faith at any time. Hebrews gives us evidence that we have, here it is, a better covenant, a better mediator, a better hope, better promises, a better homeland, a better priesthood, and better possessions. Mm-hmm. Better than the best that any other religion, philosophy, or other belief system could ever offer. It assures us that we have eternal redemption, eternal salvation, an eternal covenant, and an eternal inheritance. As Peter said it to Jesus in John 6:68 in a different context, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We should all personally receive the love and the lessons of this letter, the powerful exhortations from our loving Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the love and the passion of the man that wrote this letter. We thank you, Lord, for the powerful truths that you bring to us through inspiring the words that he has written. Lord, we thank you for protecting these words and these truths, Lord, over the millennia, that we may have them before us today, Father, and I pray that you would burn these truths in our own hearts and minds, and that we would receive these exhortations, Lord, not as something that's just ancient, but that is directly important and applied to us today. Father, we are so blessed that you love us so much that you continually speak to us, that you remain and will always be within us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.